Beloved children of God, in our passage today from 2 Corinthians, it's obvious that Paul is in the middle of a great fundraising operation among some of the Gentile churches in Greece, maybe some others as well, and he's doing it for the purpose of helping out the impoverished Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he intends to deliver this offering himself. It means a great deal to him for lots of reasons. He has himself invested a lot of time and effort in it. For him, it is a sign of what he has been always seeking, that is the unity between Jew and Gentile within the church, and that it will bring love and gratitude to God. But evidently, there are some problems about carrying this out in Corinth. So Paul spends actually two whole chapters in this book of 2 Corinthians, 8 and 9, on this issue. And in so doing, he provides us as the church with some very important principles about Christian generosity. Paul begins with a principle that we find from creation itself, sowing and reaping. He didn't invent it, of course. He found it in the Old Testament. It actually, we can find it in secular literature of the time. Whoever sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully, reaps bountifully. And he goes on, and God is able to provide you with every blessing and abundance so that always having enough of everything, you may work abundantly in every good work. And then Paul applies that principle to the gift that they are giving and to all Christian giving, that the gift is a seed that is planted that will bring an abundant harvest. Now, if any of you have listened to the seed faith principle as used by many Christian televangelists, you're feeling a bit creeped out here. They have taken Paul's teaching and turned it into literally a financial empire. Someone in a church I serve showed me a letter from one of those ministries. It was obviously computer generated, and yet it looked like it was handwritten on a piece of yellow notepad. It said, "I prayed for you tonight, and when I left the secret place, I felt impressed to write to you about your adversity. The tide is turning in your favor." And of course, there was the seemingly handwritten P.S., an appeal for the seed faith gift of $20 or more. What do we make of this? Doesn't the Bible itself give us that kind of promise? Here's another example of how God's word can be twisted and corrupted. It turns a beautiful image of sowing and reaping into a religious lottery. Give for what you can get for yourself. We have no claim on God because we have paid our deposit in the kingdom bank. Sowing is an image for the operation of grace, not an image for religious commerce. The point is that grace always transforms everything that it touches. It forms a circle in which grace given becomes grace shared, and which then returns to God with thanksgiving. And then the cycle, the circle of grace and thanksgiving begins over and over again. The image of sowing and reaping occurs so often in the Bible that you could call it a kingdom principle. And we all know how it works in our own personal lives in all kinds of ways. If you hoard your love, your approval, your embraces, your feelings, your resources, the harvest will be proportionately small. You and those around you will shrink rather than grow. Spend your love, lavish your care on others, distribute your hugs generously, let genuine love and approval and heartfelt compliments flow freely, and it will come back to you in warm, loving relationships. You sow love, you reap love. You sow compassion, you reap compassion. You sow your time and money in the kingdom of God, and you will reap its life and its joy. So what exactly do we reap when we sow in the service of the kingdom of God, our money or our service? Well, Paul says, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. You will be enriched in every way by your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God. And Jesus himself makes somewhat the same point. He says, when you give alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or right hand know what your left hand is doing. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The reward that Paul and Jesus describe is purposely vague, it seems to me. This is not a computer-generated letter promising the miracle that you desire. We do not place God under some obligation by our giving, nor does God promise us wealth or a trouble-free existence. This is the dance of grace. We share more and more fully in the lavish grace of God as we give ourselves to God and to each other. The point, I guess, is that giving, whatever kind of giving that is, never, ever goes into the debit column in our lives. John Calvin puts it this way in his commentary on Corinthians. Whenever fleshly reason calls us back from doing good for fear of loss, we should immediately oppose it with this. The Lord declares that we are sowing. My parents were tithers all their lives, and by the way, we'll talk about that principle a little later. I clearly remember how every week my father brought home his pay envelope. There were lots of fives and ones, and it was spread on the table along with my mother's little book of envelopes. She would lay out all the money and put the correct amount of money in all the different envelopes, the gas bill, the mortgage, and so forth. And the first envelope, literally the first envelope, was a tithe. And I know many times for them this was a sacrifice. My parents never got rich, not even close. But I can tell you that they always had what they needed. And sometimes that need was provided for in extraordinary ways. And I'll tell you something else. There was something very special about that first envelope and what they could do with it. As people in the slightly threadbare style of the lower middle class, they glowed with satisfaction at what they could give. There was a certain wholesome pride, I think, in the dignity that was embodied in that first envelope. And by the way, we kids knew all about that first envelope, and it guides us still, which makes me wonder how important it is for our kids to know how much we give. Do they? Point is this, don't be afraid of losing what you give. Rather, be sure that your giving, whatever it may be, will reap what you sow. We really lose when we hang on, when we hoard, when we grasp, for in the end, our very souls will shrivel. Okay, how much? Bottom line, that's a question we all struggle with at some point or another. I mentioned my parents' tithing, which is a good general biblical principle, although it's very interesting that tithing, which was so prominent in the Old Testament, is never mentioned once in the New Testament. Instead of advocating a tithe, Paul, in this case, simply calls for a free will proportional giving. One size doesn't fit all, Paul says. In the previous chapter, he acknowledges that. He says, I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you. For some people here, the tithe might mean that you can't pay the gas bill. For others, it would make no difference whatsoever in how they live their lives or their lifestyle. We give according to what we have. But that still doesn't answer the question yet. How much? Well, Paul lays out two more basic principles that give us an idea about how to make that decision. The first is that our giving should follow the example of Christ. And this comes from the previous chapter where he says, "For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." The principle, of course, is sacrifice. The fact is that the money that we give to the kingdom or the time that we spend in the kingdom is something that is not spent on something else. It costs something. Christ gave himself up for us. The question becomes then, what are we willing to lovingly sacrifice for him and for his kingdom and for the poor who are so close to his heart? The second principle is that your giving ought to be planned rather than haphazard. In a little Bible study before service this morning, somebody said, that whole first paragraph, he repeats the word ready about five times. Ready, ready, ready. Well, in order to be ready, you got to plan for something, right? The whole campaign has been carefully planned by Paul, and now Paul asks the Corinthians to do their own planning. He says that each of them should give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So why plan your giving? Doesn't that take away from the spontaneity and the joy of giving? Of course, there are times when we give something spontaneously, like the famous mattress man in Houston who just opened up his stores because his heart was open to those who were homeless. As wonderful as that is, it doesn't really get at the basic problem. One of the big problems that we have with money, of course, is that it is so seductive. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. How do we keep money? How do we keep things that it buys from controlling us? Just giving when we feel like it, or giving out of whatever happens to be left over, doesn't deal with a problem, you see. It doesn't get at it. One of the ways of controlling the seductive power of money is planning. Giving works best when it's planned into your budget, like the mortgage, the car payment, the retirement plan. In fact, to follow the example of my parents and many, many others, the giving comes first. So here's my suggestion. I'm sure many of you follow this. Each year, plan to give a certain percentage of your income. How much depends on your income? How much depends on your financial obligations? We're not talking about a specific amount. We are not asked to give ourselves into poverty, nor are we asked to skim off the top. Tithing isn't the law here. It could be a good place to start for some of us if we can swing it. And then plan, but then devise a portfolio for your giving, just like you devise a portfolio for your investment income. It's good to be invested in a number of areas in God's kingdom. It stimulates your interest, widens your vision, from missions to education, from caring for the poor to supporting the arts. And, of course, set aside part for the church. But I have something to bring up about that. I wonder if we should look at giving to the church somewhat differently than giving to what we call charity. If we are members of this church, giving to it is not so much a matter of charity as it is of obligation, isn't it? We have personally committed ourselves to this community, to its mission, and to its ministry. Not only that, we personally benefit from what we give to this congregation. Think of the ways that The church supports our spiritual lives and that of our family. Think of its mission. Even then, a good percentage of the church's budget goes outside for the larger ministry of the church. So maybe giving to the church belongs more in the expense category than it does in the charity category. Now, this is not a statistical analysis, just a thought. I suspect that if the giving units in this congregation set aside, let's say, 3%, 2 or 3% of their income for the church, nobody would ever have to stand up here and make an appeal for the church budget. But giving, of course, isn't just about money. It's about time and talent. It's about the instrumentalists sitting over here in the choir. It's about the Sunday school teachers and the little lambs. And it's about the elders and deacons that will be ordained here in a little while. And people don't just give money, they give themselves to a community. There are some folks here who live on the edge financially, really on the edge. But if you come here sometime during the week, you will see them doing everything from preparing meals to running off the bulletin. There's one more thing. Paul says it's not just the giving itself, it's the spirit of giving that counts. God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is the word hilarion, from which we get the word hilarious. We are hilarious givers. You might think, good grief, isn't giving enough? Do I have to be cheerful about it too? But think about it. Have you ever had something given to you grudgingly? Have you ever received a gift from someone who always seemed to remember their own generosity so that it was like there was Velcro attached to it? A cheerful giver is someone who gives freely and happily. And once they've given, they let go and allow the gift to do its own work. It's a pleasure. It's a delight. It's a contagious virtue. So Gene and I have the practice of designating a certain amount of our money, our income for giving. So near the end of the year, we sort of figure out, okay, what is it going to be for this year? And then we decide where it's going to go. That is one of the most fun times we spend in the whole year. It is exhilarating. Another use of the word hilarion. It is an exhilarating moment. One of the things I love about the COS liturgy, and it's been that way from the beginning, is the way we do the offering. You know, in most churches, the offering is sort of covered over. You pass plates around, and it's covered over with some music from the organ or the choir singing a song. Here, it is a liturgical act on its own. You can't help but notice it. It's not just a housekeeping necessity. I love to watch that moment in the service when people come forward to bring their offerings. It's a cheerful, it's a hilarious moment in the liturgy of the church. And it's all the more meaningful because of where it comes in the service. You know, the liturgy is a drama. There's a movement with purpose. And this offering comes right before the culminating moment of the Eucharist. Part of that offering is bringing forward the bread and the wine. We bring it forward and we trust and pray that God will transform that offering into the presence of Christ in the body and the blood. And with it, we bring our monetary offerings, trusting that God will transform them into goodness and grace for the purpose for which we give them. In the end, it all comes down to the refrain with which Paul ends the chapter. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Once our hearts are in tune with that song of thanksgiving, a cheerful and generous life follows in its path. Cheerful giving is our heartfelt response to the lavishly generous love of God. That's why we give. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.